We don't thank you enough for your excellent singing. And so with that reverb on my voice, so that I sound like I'm a bass, we want to thank you for your excellent singing. Thank you so much. We, of the many churches I get the privilege of checking in on, checking online, being at in person, I'm always amazed. We are not many, but we sing real loud. We sing real good. That's not grammatically correct, but you get the point. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here is reminding Timothy that in the church age, these are the last days he's talking about, the days we are now living in from the first coming of Jesus Christ until his second coming, dangerous times will come in waves upon the church. To encourage Timothy, who has been struggling in many different areas, specifically timidity, discouragement, Paul reminds Timothy that from a human perspective, he is not in the battle alone. These are two very important points. I've repeated them every week, I think, for 5 weeks. He is not in the battle alone. He has an example to follow in Paul and in others. And then secondly, he also has a supernatural weapon, a tool to use that is divine. That is key for us to remember. Anytime we ever face discouragement, we need to understand there are other true followers of Jesus Christ who've been where we have been, and they can help us, and they can come alongside of us, and they can encourage us, and support us, and exhort us should that be needed. We also have a supernatural weapon, a tool to use that's divine. Follow along as I read our passage. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The outline that we have been using is, number one, the divine Word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sin. And then secondly, the divine Word of God teaches us how to live lives that are set apart or sanctified to God. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been taking our time to look at the first few words of verse 16, because it is absolutely essential that you understand the supernatural nature of the Bible that you have in your hands. Do you realize how much grief, how much sadness, how much discouragement you could eliminate instantly from your lives if you would just take the Word at face value? Look at verse 16. Paul begins, all Scripture. As we've learned, the word for Scripture in the Greek is graphē. The term graphē means writing in the most general sense. It also took on various technical meanings depending on the audience it was used for. In legal circles, graphē described a king's or a judge's decree or verdict. Greek-speaking Jews referred to the Old Testament as graphai, the Scriptures. That's a term that Matthew uses in his Gospel, Matthew 21 and 22 and 26. Go back and look at verse 15. From childhood, talking to Timothy about his childhood, you have known the sacred writings. That phrase, sacred writings, in verse 15 clearly refers to the Hebrew Scriptures that Timothy had studied from his childhood. In essence, the Old Testament. The phrase then, verse 16, all Scripture, or technically, every writing parallels the phrase sacred writings, telling us that the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, places every writing on the very same plane as the sacred writings. The point is, Paul clearly intends for us to understand that all writing, all Scripture, clearly refers to all the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. In other words, God did not close the canon of Scripture with the Old Testament. The canon of all Scripture includes both the Old Testament Scriptures and the writings of the authoritative New Testament prophets and apostles. Paul has given us the category, all Scripture. All Scripture. Then writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he adds the character of that all Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And we spent the bulk of our time on this one word, inspired, because of how very important it is. This is what sets the Bible apart from every other book ever written. Here, we learned that every word of all of the accepted canon of Scripture is literally God-breathed. It's God-breathed. The Word of God is literally the God-breathed words of God. You'll remember that revelation is God's self-disclosure of Himself and His will. Inspiration is the way in which He did that. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit taking God's revelation and putting it through the personalities of the human writers who wrote both the Old and New Testament. The result was the exact and authoritative words God intended to be written. This is a great picture for us to remember. From the creation account back in Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 7, we know that in the beginning God created the first human, Adam. He created Adam from the dust of the ground. But Adam would have been nothing more than organized dirt had the Lord not done something miraculous, something He chose to do only for Adam. He breathed life into the man, and he became a living being, that is, having both body and soul. Which means that every time we claim a person is inspired when they write a poem or sing a song or paint a painting or create something, we are misusing the term inspired. That's a perversion of the word inspired. Strictly speaking, only the words of prophets and apostles writing under the supernatural direction of the Holy Spirit are truly inspired by God. Only God-breathed words possess His life. And then add to that the fact that because God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5, He cannot lie. Therefore, any word given by Him through inspiration must be true and accurate. God superintended the transfer of His thoughts to human writers so that they composed and recorded His words without error. That is why the Word of God alone is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no other book ever written in the history of the world that even begins to compare to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. We then looked at what inspiration is not, and then what inspiration is. Inspiration means that Scripture is God-breathed. It sets Scripture apart from any other book ever written. Inspiration includes all Scripture, all of it, every word, Every word contained in the completed canon of Scripture is inspiration, points only to the holy writings. In other words, the canon of Scripture. Number four, inspiration is the revelation of God. And we talked about the fact that the theological title for this understanding is called plenary verbal inspiration. All Scripture is inspired. Every word of it is inspired. Plenary means all of it. Verbal means every word of it. So every word in the Bible is the breath of God. It's inerrant, we discovered. In the original manuscripts, there is absolute inerrancy. It contains no mistakes, none whatsoever. The Word of God is perfect. All His words are pure. Number two, it's infallible. If God wrote the Bible, then it's infallible. That means it's absolutely incapable of having any error whatsoever. Three, it's complete. The Word of God is all the information you need for life and godliness. We have a manual on how to make it through this fallen world for the honor and glory of God. All we have to do is read it and apply it. We have everything we need. It's complete. It's authoritative. In other words, when the Word of God speaks, we are to listen to the God-breathed words of Scripture. And because they're God-breathed, we are to submit to it and obey it. We can't pick and choose what we like. Number five, it's sufficient. When we say the Word of God is sufficient, we're affirming two things. The Bible is sufficient for faith, meaning doctrine, and it's sufficient for living life for the honor and glory of God. Number six, it's effective. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right to the core of your being. It judges your thoughts. It judges your intentions. It's effective. We then looked at the defense of inspiration, the testimony of biblical writers, both Old Testament and New, provide for us perfect testimony that the Word of God is inspired. Then there's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's God incarnate. He provides testimony that the Word of God is inspired. And then there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, draws the pagan to the Lord, enables us to comprehend, enables us to understand, enables us to respond. And if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know that it's the Holy Spirit that enabled you to understand Scripture, so that Scripture could be used by the Holy Spirit to transform your life. The Word of God is a supernatural book filled with God-breathed words. And as I said last time, and in closing, it is confirmed by its amazing unity, its indestructibility, its historical accuracy, its scientific accuracy, its prophetical accuracy, its universal influence, its care and copy, its amazing circulation, its absolute honesty, its life-transforming power. And that makes it the single most unique book in the history of the world. The God-breathed Word of God. Now, that brings us to our second point. The divine Word of God teaches us how to live lives set apart to God. Set apart, that's the idea of sanctification. Believers are set apart to God. We're sanctified at the point of salvation. That's positional sanctification. In God's eyes, we are perfectly set apart to Him. He owns us. We belong to Him. We exist to carry out His will and to glorify Him in all that we do. But there's also practical sanctification. And that has to deal with us obeying the Word of God. And when we obey the Word of God, God blesses us and the Holy Spirit is enabled through prompting us and bringing to memory Scripture. He enables us to live lives pleasing to the Lord. When we sin, that shuts down the Holy Spirit's ability to minister as effectively as He could if we were not involved in sin. That's how we quench the Spirit, which in turn grieves the Spirit. So, it enables us to live lives. It teaches us to live lives, how we can live lives set apart to God. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable. That's an understatement. It's profitable. It's supremely profitable. Now, Paul here expands the idea that he has just expressed, and he does this in three ways. Not only are the sacred writings, the Old Testament, that he refers to in verse 15, of inestimable value. You cannot estimate the value of the sacred writings, the Old Testament. Why? Well, because they can lead to salvation, he said. So also is all Scripture bringing the New Testament into the picture. Secondly, not only does this sacred literature, Old and New Testament, make wise for salvation, verse 15, but it is definitely God-breathed, and as such, it is capable of thoroughly qualifying a person, verse 17, for every good work. Then thirdly, not only will it benefit Timothy, verse 15, but it will do the exact same thing for every man of God. That's verse 17. Now, in the Greek, that word profitable is the second predicate adjective here. In other words, the text outlines itself. In other words, because the Word of God is God-breathed, it is therefore by default supernaturally useful or profitable. Those are the two things the Word of God is. It is inspired by God, God-breathed, and it is profitable. Profitable. That emphasizes the sufficiency of God's written Word. That word profitable is a word in the Greek which carries the idea of being supremely beneficial or productive. Or completely sufficient. There's nothing more you need. Scripture is sufficient in that it is totally comprehensive. I told you before, it may not give you the precise solution to every specific problem you may be dealing with, but it always gives you the principles by which you can deal with those problems. Psalm 119 makes it clear that the absolute sufficiency of Scripture is able to meet every possible spiritual need of the people of God. David, King David, talks about this in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord... What's that? Well, that's the Old Testament, specifically the Old Testament Mosaic Law, but it goes beyond that to the entire Old Testament. The law of the Lord, the Word of God, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now, look back at verses 7 through 9. David here, we could do a sermon on this. David here gives us six different titles for categories of the Word of God. He calls it God's law. He calls it testimony, the testimony of God. Precepts of God. The commandment of God. Fear, referring to worship. The fear of God is what? The beginning of worship. And then he calls it judgments. Notice also that he uses in those same verses six characteristics. He mentions six characteristics of that divine word, of that God-breathed word. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. And it's true. And then also notice that he includes six blessings that the Word brings in the true follower of Jesus Christ's life. It restores the soul. It makes the wise simple. Who is not interested in that? Oh, I prefer to be simple. That means foolish. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes, enabling you to see clearly. It endures forever, and it produces complete righteousness. The remaining verses, 10 through 13, extol the benefits of the work of the Word of God. It makes rich, perhaps not financially, but certainly spiritually. It delights. It rewards, it convicts, and it protects. And again, if you said to someone, I want to give you a book, and I want to tell you what this book will do for you if you commit your life to live for Jesus Christ and do what this book says. This is the supernatural character of the Word of God. In it, we have everything we could ever possibly need for all of life and all godliness. Now, that brings us to Paul's specific descriptions of how the Word of God is profitable. He said it's profitable, supremely beneficial. How? Well, he tells us right here. The purpose of Scripture, back to 2 Timothy 3, is fourfold. He could list 4 million other benefits of Scripture. He gives us here specifically four benefits of the Word of God. Verse 16. It is profitable, and again, think beneficial. It is beneficial, it is perfect for, what's the first one? For teaching. For teaching. The word for teaching here is didaskalia. Didasko is to teach. MacArthur writes, didaskalia does not refer to the process or the method of teaching, but rather to its content. In this context, as in most others in the New Testament, didaskalia refers specifically and exclusively to divine instruction or doctrine given to believers through the Word of God, which included not only the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the teaching of Jesus during His incarnation, but also the inspired teaching of the apostles and the New Testament authors. So, teaching, as it's used in this context, is a crucial element, a mandatory element in growth toward maturity in Christ. In the same way as people who are never taught to read cannot reach their full potential, so people without teaching from Scripture fail to mature in Christ as they should. Bottom line, we are to fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God so that we might not sin against God. When we don't sin against God, God blesses us. He strengthens us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're more able to live lives that are glorifying to Him, and we're more able to impact this world for Jesus Christ. MacArthur again writes, like deposits of money in our bank account, those deposits of divine truth in our hearts and minds become spiritual assets that we can draw on readily when confronting temptation, when making moral choices, and when seeking God's specific will and guidance for our lives. As I've said so many times before, when we fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, we are filling the library of our minds with the truth the Holy Spirit can then pull off the shelf when we most need that truth. But when we fail to fill that library with the Word of God, or we fill that library with garbage that instructs us, that does not give us the instruction we need for life and godliness. And so when we fail to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, we fail to be prepared for the trials of this life. And what's so magnificent in this process is you just be faithful to read the Word of God. You be faithful to put the Word of God in your heart, in your mind. And you may think as you read this, I'll never use this. I don't know what benefit this is to me. I'm not sure how I could ever use this. And mark my words, somewhere along the line, you will be in some specific circumstance where the Holy Spirit will pull out that passage you never thought you would use, and it will be perfect for that situation. The number of times I have been in a counseling situation thinking to myself, what can I say to these people to help them to understand what they need to do? And a passage comes to mind. It's not that I'm so smart. It's not that I have a memory. I don't. It's just that I have, for a long, long time, filled the library with the truth of the Word of God. And He's always faithful through that Holy Spirit to pull that truth out so that I can use it. Secondly, verse 16, it is profitable, it is highly beneficial, perfectly beneficial for reproof. Elegmas, it's the process that convinces us to behave differently because of rebuke. It reveals areas that others might not see or that we personally prefer to ignore. The point is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the truth of sin, to expose the sin in our life or the foolishness in our thinking that needs to be exposed. It cuts to the core of the heart. Just take a step off the path and the Holy Spirit will convict you with the Word of God. You'll remember those passages that tell you, get back on the path. MacArthur writes again, as with teaching, Scripture's work of reproof has to do with content, with equipping believers with accurate knowledge and understanding of divine truth. In this context, divine truth that exposes falsehood and sin, erroneous belief, and ungodly conduct. He continues, regular and careful study of Scripture builds a foundation of truth that, among other things, exposes sin in a believer's life with the purpose of bringing correction and confession and renunciation and obedience. So get this. You filled your heart with the teaching of the Word of God. It instructs us for life and godliness. You took a step off the path. You're walking down the wrong direction. That reproof kicks in. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and it reminds you, it nags you to to say, you're on the wrong path. Remember this passage. Remember this person. Remember what happened in this person's life when he failed to do what the Word of God tells him to do. Which means then that we must willingly, willfully ignore the prompting of the Spirit, which then quenches the Spirit, which then grieves the Spirit. So now what we've done is we've lost our strength to walk according to the will of God. And what does He do? He disciplines those He loves to what? Tap us back onto the path so that we will live lives pleasing to God. Again, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's active. It's not living and just lays there. It's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. You can't find a division there. That's a surgeon with a scalpel dissecting something that no human could ever separate. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can deceive yourself. You can't deceive God. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, I should add here that when we use the Word of God to reprove others, we are to do it with grace. We are to do it in humility. We are to speak the truth in love with a goal always to win rather than to shame. We want the Word of God to convict, not us. Conversely, when we are confronted with the truth of the Word of God, we are to receive the truth humbly and with grace. We're to be examining our hearts to determine whether or not we need to confess sin or repent. And my counsel is always the same. If someone confronts you with something, you've got a couple of options. Number one, if it's true, thank them, confess, repent, and change. Secondly, if it's questionable, you don't think that what they're saying is accurate, well, you file it away and you be faithful to pray that if it's true, God will use another source to reveal that to you. And then third, if it's not true, you appreciate them for sharing that with you, and you leave it in the Lord's hands. Author of Proverbs says this, in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp. It shines light. It exposes. And the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Get used to it. I don't care how, it doesn't matter how well you think you're doing, someone will always step in to help you. Sometimes it's not helpful. Like the wise man, every believer should be as grateful for the reproving work of the Word of God as for its encouragement. You cannot genuinely seek righteousness and truth if you are not willing to hate and renounce the sin that the Word of God exposes. That's reproof. There's a third one, verse 16, for correction. For correction. Now, this idea of correction builds on the idea of reproof. It means restoration or reformation. Whereas reproof reveals our sinfulness or our foolishness, correction shows us how to straighten out what we're doing that is wrong. The Greek word for correction is used only here in the New Testament, and it refers to the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. In secular Greek, it was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down and of helping a person back on his feet after stumbling. The idea here is that after exposing and condemning error and sinful conduct in the believer's life, Scripture then builds them up through its divine correction. Correction then is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. It's its positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. Peter gives us a perfect description of the biblical correction of the Word of God, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, you put that aside, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What's he saying? The Word has exposed the error. It has exposed the sin. Fill your heart, fill your mind with the Word of God that is able to help you to grow in respect to your position in Christ. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 9. This is a psalm on the Word of God. You really could dive in any place. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's a good question. How can anyone keep their way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Just do what the book says. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. There's the key right there. That's that full library. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's that correction, see? We confessed the sin. We were instructed that that was wrong. We now need to be corrected. And we're corrected through that confession and repentance. Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, Paul told the Ephesian elders, which is able, the word of his grace, the God-breathed word of God, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are set apart for God. This is biblical correction. Biblical correction. Aren't you glad? And how ironic. The world sees the Bible as this list of rules. What they don't understand is the Bible, in its list of rules, exposes the things that sends a person to hell for all of eternity. But it doesn't stop there. It gives us the solution. The correction. The purpose of Scripture is fourfold: for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Verse 16, for training in righteousness. The word training, paideia, that speaks of moving the soul transformation process along even further. The Greek term from which we derive the English word pedagogy. Pedagogy, that's the science of teaching. It's based on the idea of guiding a child to adulthood, but it came to be used of any sort of training, for training in righteousness. It's also rendered correcting in 2 Timothy 2:25 and discipline in Ephesians 6:4. In the context here, it is clearly referring to training in the broader and probably more positive sense, since the negative are already covered by that word reproof. It's directed at the ideas of instruction and building up. And the point is, until the Lord takes us to be with Him in heaven, it is His Word that the Holy Spirit uses to continue training us in righteousness. Think of it this way. A skilled instructor cannot teach merely by correction, pointing out where the student has gone wrong. This is a good parenting trip. If all you ever do is point out where they're wrong, you have failed to train them. All you've done is criticize them. That's like trying to drive by looking in the rearview mirror. Training then shows the correct way to behave before the mistakes and the sin is chosen. I'm preparing you, God says, through the Word of God, so that when you come up to these speed bumps in life, you will know how to handle this. Our men's ministry, we've been looking the past couple of weeks at a section in this module that we're going through on purity and the fact that temptation takes so many people down. And one of the points he made was, is you always want to prepare ahead of time for the proposition. So I know what I'm going to do should I be in this position. You don't want to figure it out on the spot. How do you prepare ahead of time? You fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God so that I might not sin against thee. Scripture then trains us to align our behavior with the Word of God and the will of God so that it matches our new righteous identity in Christ. That's what training in righteousness is all about. So, fourfold purpose of Scripture: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We know the truth. When we get off the path, we need that reproof. But we can't stay there in the mud puddle. We need that correction that teaches us what to do right so that we can resolve that issue and not choose that sin again, and then training in righteousness. What's the purpose for this? Look at verse 17. So that, that's a purpose clause. In order that, here's why. Here is why. So that, all of Scripture is inspired by God. God breathes. It is profitable, beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's why. So that the man of God may be adequate, terrible translation, equipped for every good work. That is the purpose for everything we have learned in verse 16 and verse 17. It is the greatest encouragement that in the Word of God, that the Word of God equips us for all of life and ministry. It is the greatest encouragement for the minister in ministering to others. It is the greatest encouragement that the Word of God that changes others as they apply it in their lives is the very same thing that changes us as we're faithful to apply it in our lives. Now look at this, verse 17. So that, purpose, here's why, the man of God may be adequate. Let's take it apart. Man of God is a technical term, a technical phrase used only of Timothy in the New Testament. Paul here is specifically talking to Timothy. In the Old Testament, it's frequently used as a title for one who proclaimed the Word of God. A man of God was the one who proclaimed the Word of God. In this context, man of God refers most directly to Timothy and then by extension to all faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See the word adequate? It's better translated as qualified. Qualified. The problem with the word adequate is that it no longer means what it once did in English. At one time, adequate meant equal to the task. But now, it implies mediocrity. I'm okay to get by. No one who really wants a job would list adequate as a personal quality on a resume. Do you think you can handle this responsibility? Yeah, I'm adequate. Well, you're not getting that job. The person who is adequate technically is qualified. That's the idea. He's qualified. They have the right training. They have the right expertise to master the tasks that God places before them. Colossians 2, verse 10, Paul describes it this way to the Colossians. They have been made complete. You have everything you need to carry out this task. That's what the word adequate means. Point is, the minister who is faithful to fill his heart and mind with the Word of God will be capable of carrying out the ministry God has entrusted to him. Finally, that last phrase, equipped for every good work, that could be paraphrased, enabled to meet all demands of ministry and righteousness. The Greek word for equipped is a verbal form of the adjective rendered adequate. So you could just replace it with equipped. Equipped. It's now, catch this, little grammar here for you. It is a passive participle. Literally, an equipped one. And that tells us that the equipping takes place by divine activity. In the Greek grammar, it's actually called a divine passive. Who equips that guy? 4 years of Bible college? Another 3-4 years of seminary? 8 years of Greek? A few years of Hebrew? Seminary doesn't prepare you for the ministry. It prepares you to teach, to exposit the Word of God accurately. But you don't learn practical church smarts in seminary. Most of those professors have never ministered in that capacity anywhere. So how do you get equipped? Well, you fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God, and you trust that when you come up to circumstances that you're not quite certain how to handle, you turn to those people who have gone before you and can help you, and you turn to the Word of God, which enables you to speak from the Word of God. The effective minister of the gospel needs to be equipped to carry out the work of the ministry, and that is possible when the minister understands the divine nature of the Word of God. And so we've come full circle, haven't we? We've come full circle. Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, who has been struggling with timidity and discouragement in the ministry. And Paul reminds Timothy that from a human perspective, he's not in it alone. He has an example to follow in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and the apostle Paul and all the others who have poured their life into Timothy. But Paul also writes to remind Timothy that he also has a weapon and a tool to use that is divine. That's what we've been looking at here in chapter 3, this most important chapter. The importance of the faithful minister having a godly example to follow, and the importance of the faithful minister understanding the divine power of the sword of the Spirit. So, we've looked at the characteristics of a faithful example. We've looked at the characteristics of a faithful follower. And then the supernatural power of the divine Word of God. And that brings us to chapter 4 and the responsibilities of the faithful minister. And that will be our focus the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank you for this divine instruction from the Word of God. We cannot even begin to comprehend how much better our lives would be if we just did what the Word of God told us to do. If we just trusted and obeyed. It's our tendency to blame our life situations on every possible thing other than ourselves not doing what the Word of God tells us to do. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful to cherish the God-breathed Word, and that we would use it for nourishment, that we would cherish it, that we would fill our hearts and minds with it so that we would be equipped for anything that might come our way. In the end, we won't be rewarded for how smart we are, but we will be rewarded for how faithful we were. And that's what we want to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.